Well, welcome to Hillcrest Bible Church, and it's nice to have you here again today. And I want to talk about living in uncertain times. And none of us would doubt that we are not in control of the times in which we live. We live in uncertain times. And who would have thought that the coronavirus would have come along and shut down businesses and schools and churches and organizations, and everything is shut down for us. And in the past, people have warned about pandemics, but no one saw this one coming. And yet we are in the midst of this this mess. But this is only one of the possible ways that we can face uncertainty in our lives. No one really knows what a day may bring. And we think we will do this and that, and we plan for tomorrow. But any number of things can stand in the way of our plans. We can control some of the aspects of our lives, but we are not in control of all the things that affect our lives. And so we live with a degree of certainty, and also we face the looming uncertainty of our times. So how do we live in uncertain times? And the better question is to say, how do we as Christians live in uncertain times? And the answer is we hold on to things that nothing can move. And what would that be? Well, we know the answer to that as well, is that God is the unchanging rock that never moves. This is not to suggest that God cannot be moved with compassion, or that he cannot be moved with holy wrath with reference to his justice. God can always be moved according to his nature. But he cannot deny his nature, and he cannot break his word. This is the unchanging aspect of our God. And so in our world where everything is changing, we live as Christians by faith in the unchanging God and the unchanging Word of God. And this faith grabs hold of that which nothing in this world can move. And I like the assurance that is given in Hebrews chapter 6. And in this passage, the writer of the Hebrews is speaking of Abraham and how God spoke to Abraham, and he gave him a promise and he gave him an oath. And then he said these words. Let me read. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope that is set before us. God has given us two things. Not just one thing, but two things. What are the two things that God has given us? Well, the same two things he gave to Abraham. He gave a promise, and he sealed that promise with an oath. A God who never lies, or it is impossible for a God to lie, does not need to make a promise and an oath. But he does this for our assurance. And then we have this great statement. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The hope that we have is really the expression of faith pressed out towards the future. And when our faith is pressed out toward the future, we call that hope. And our hope is anchored. It's really anchored in the person of God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the forerunner, who has gone before us to bring us along with him. And so our hope is sure and steadfast because it is anchored. I love that. Anchoring. An anchor is not an unsure word. It's not a changeable. It's anchored in really the person and the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very word of God. How do we live in uncertain times? We live with the certainty of an unchanging God. And God is the rock that never moves. Our hope is anchored in Christ, the finished work of Jesus Christ. Our world may be in turmoil, but we have an anchor firmly fixed in God who never moves. What great assurance we have. What great assurance we have. And we have it by faith in Christ. And the object of our faith, who is Jesus Christ, who is God himself, is unchangeable and immovable. This is what gives Christians confidence in an uncertain world. Our faith is in the Word of God and in the unchanging God of the Word. I want you to turn in your Bibles now to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want to read from verses 16 down through 21. And I want to make a bit of an apology, because I think I've taught this passage in the wrong way. You say, well, what do you mean the wrong way? Well, I think I've got it right, mostly right, but there's an emphasis. I was so interested in the inspiration of Scripture in this passage that I overlooked something else that I think is quite evident in the text. And I'm going to show you where and why it is so evident in the text. But this passage is not only saying that God is the author of Scripture, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all God-breathed. So the Word of God is, and the Bible is, the very truth of God, God's Word, as if every word of Scripture has the breath of God upon it. It's very clear. In this text, very clear. I can't apologize for that part. But also, I think this passage is saying God is not only the author of the Word, he's also the interpreter of the Word. And what has drawn my attention to this is really a little word, and it's the little word Pharaoh. You say, the little word what? I said the little word Pharaoh. Well, that's a Greek word, and I don't usually stand up here and use Greek words or Hebrew words, because it can give the impression that you can only understand your Bible if you know Greek and Hebrew, which is definitely not true. But the Greek and Hebrew can shed some light on some things, but this word Pharaoh is used, and it is a word that means to be borne along or to be carried along. And an imperfect illustration of that would be a sailing vessel that is borne along by the wind. And so when the wind blows, the vessel moves because it is borne along, it is carried along by the wind. Now that's a kind of good illustration here, with the exception of the inspiration of Scripture being also recorded by human instruments, and a boat is really passive. When the wind blows upon it, it just fills the sails and it pushes the boat, and the boat is very passive, whereas the authors of Scripture were very active. The words of Scripture are written with their personality on the pages of Scripture, with their understanding of the times upon the pages of Scripture, and they wrote in ways where they were deeply moved with the things that they were writing. The end result being, and this is the mystery of it, this is the wonder of it, the end result being, you have the very Word of God. But I'm just saying the authors are not passive like a sailing ship. But this word Pharaoh means to be carried along. And it occurs in such a way in this passage that it draws this first part of the passage and the second part together. And let me show you where it appears. I think that the way I've taught this passage before is to say that the apostles are witnesses, and they have witnessed the life of Jesus Christ. They have watched him with their eyes for 3 years. They have heard him with their ears for 3 years. And they are witnesses of Jesus Christ. And they were even with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they heard God saying, "This is the Son of God." And so they are effective witnesses of the truth. But there's a greater witness, and that is the witness of the Holy Spirit, and that's the passage we're looking at now, that inspires the Word of God. But I think there's something else going on in this first passage, and here's the word Pharaoh. Let me give it to you. In verse 16, it says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came." And that word "came" is the word Pharaoh. "When such a voice was borne along to him from the excellent glory." It's a weird way of saying it. It could just say, because we were on the mountain and we heard God say something. But instead he says, we heard a voice borne along to him from the excellent glory. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which, and here's the second time the word Pharaoh is included. And we heard this voice when we came, which came, which was borne along from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came, was borne along by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were Pharaoh, moved, borne along, there's the fourth usage of that word, by the Holy Spirit. So if you go and you say, well, this word Pharaoh is drawing this passage, and I think it's unfortunate sometimes in the English when you have a translation that is, the same word is translated with to give a different nuance in different places. But the point is simply this. Here is God on this Mount of Transfiguration. And you say, why is it so important for Moses and Elijah to be there? And for Peter, James, and John. And the answer to that is that Moses and Elijah represent the Old Testament scriptures. Furthermore, they emphasize the prophetic word. God has revealed that he is going to save by the seed of the woman. Very clear in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman is coming. The seed of the woman is the Messiah. The Messiah is the Savior and the King. He's the suffering servant, and he will come. And what's going on in this opening passage is, here's Moses and Elijah, the ones who spoke in the past, speaking of that which was to come. And God speaks from heaven and gives the authoritative interpretation of his prophetic word. And he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. This is my beloved Son." Now, Peter, James, and John have a different perspective. They're standing in the current time, and they're looking at all this prophetic word, and the word in the Old Testament said, you'll know the Messiah when he comes because he'll do signs and wonders that only God can do. He'll heal the sick. He'll give sight to the blind. He'll cause the deaf to hear. He'll release the demons who have plagued people. He will do what only he'll raise the dead. He'll do what only God can do. But now you have the authoritative interpretation from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So now Peter, James, and John say, oh, all of that Old Testament scripture is pointing to him. And he says, yes. And Moses and Elijah are going, oh, so it's Jesus. He's the one. He's this one that God has sent. And what that says is that God is not only the one who inspires his word, that he breathes forth his word, but he is the interpreter of scripture. And it makes that very clear. And the prophetic word that is more sure that we're going to talk about in a moment, that prophetic word more sure is more sure because God has said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." So we turn then to our text, and it says this. We have a prophetic word made more sure. How is it made more sure? Because God made it more sure. When you come to chapter 2, he's going to address the false teachers. What are the false teachers saying? Well, the false teachers are saying, this Jesus, he's not the Christ. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Savior. He's not the King. Now, when you say that to Peter, James, and John, they're not wavering any longer. God has given the authoritative interpretation. I mean, they're going to speak in very strong terms. And Peter here in this passage, John, and he writes about this as well, but Peter in this passage speaks in no uncertain terms. And you'll notice that when he talks about the false teachers, and we're looking ahead a little bit, but you'll notice how he traces their interpretations to their greed, to their flesh, to their sensual nature. He's driving that interpretation to come from them. Whereas he says, God is his own interpreter. God is the one who reveals his truth. He's the one who interprets his truth. So this prophetic word, and it's the revelation of really the mind of God. The word that's this prophetic means for God to reveal his mind, his will, and his truth. And the word logos is used there, which is saying it's the very thought of God that is put into words so that you have the very truth that comes from the very nature of God himself. This logos, and the logos is often spoken, but it's the thought process of God put into words that we can understand so that we have the very thought process, the thought truth of God from his mind. And this God has given this interpretation. So when you think of revelation, you should think of the origin of that revelation, which is inspiration, and you should think of also of the interpretation. Because God is the one who interprets that. And you have no better example of that than on the Mount of Transfiguration when God gives the sovereign, almighty God interpretation as to who Jesus Christ is. And so he says that with reference to this Lord Jesus Christ, he says, you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, this passage has historically had a couple of interpretations. God has one interpretation, but a couple, and I think those two interpretations kind of merge together. But some are suggesting this has to do with, you better pay attention to this manifestation of truth that God has made in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. One of the drawbacks of that is that he's already talking to people who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So he's already stated in here that they're believers, so he's writing to believers, so he may be saying something a little more than that. And some think that when he's talking about we have a prophetic word made sure, he's talking about the totality of who Christ is, which would include not only his first coming, but his second coming at the day of the Lord. And the day that is mentioned here may be a reference to the dawning of the day and the morning star rises in your heart. And that morning star is the elation and the joy when the totality of Jesus Christ as Savior and King is manifested. And one of the strong arguments for that is you go to the end of 2 Peter, and he's talking about the day of the Lord, and he's talking about the coming of the Lord and this day that he comes. But I think it may involve both of those things, and I'm not wavering here, but I'm just saying it is very clear that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and it is clear that you should pay heed to him. It means your attention should be drawn and focused upon him. And This whole reference to light and darkness is also in the Bible. And in Psalm 119, verse 105, it says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." That's a very familiar passage of scripture to us. And we're familiar with the idea of light and the idea of light shining. But what you have with Jesus Christ right now is that his light and the truth of him is hidden. There's a very real sense in which Jesus Christ he came and his glory was not shining. There was nothing about him that would cause people to look at him and say, "Whoa, this is the glory of God in our midst." His glory was hidden. And by the way, our glory is hidden. Be nice if everyone would be able to look at us and see us glowing with the joy of the Lord and glowing in the glory of God. Well, that day is coming. But the Christian life is also a hidden Christian life. But it's all going to be revealed, and it will be revealed in the day when Jesus Christ appears. And that's going to be a day of great elation. And so it may have a reference, and I think it's a very strong reference, to the total delight at seeing who Jesus Christ is as Savior and seeing who Jesus Christ is as King. And you do well to focus in on him, because the interpretation, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," means the totality of the Old Testament prophecy is going to be fulfilled in this person of Jesus Christ. Pay attention to him. That's not what you're going to have in the false teachers in chapters 2 and chapter 3. The false teachers, chapter 2, the mockers in chapter 3. They are setting Christ aside. He says, you pay attention to him. Because God has put his authoritative interpretation saying, this is the Messiah. This is the Son. This is the Savior. This is the King. So you do well to pay attention to him. And then he says this. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now, here is where I've really waffled on this statement, and I think I've got, this is the part I think I've got wrong, too. Because I've said, what this means is that Scripture is never borne along by man's interpretations. But I think it's saying more than that. I think it's saying that, and the words that are used here really say this very, very well. You know that you need to know this by your own understanding, that no prophecy or no interpretation, and I'm looking at the interpretation, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of, there's a special word that's used here for is, which means to come into existence from not existing. No interpretation came into existence by one's own interpretation. It didn't come into existence because of me. If I get up here and give my interpretation of Scripture, then I'm not doing what is right before God. And it means one's own would be unique to each person. So if I stand up here and I say, you know, I have a unique interpretation that I'd like to give to you of the Bible, you should say, I'm not interested in unique interpretations. What I'm interested in is the Bible interpreting the Bible. Is God interpreting the Bible? God not only revealing the Bible, but God interpreting it. And I always think it's very interesting when you think about God sending his Son and the Messiah comes. He's promised all these promises. And you might think, don't think this, but you might think that God is in heaven sort of wringing his hands and saying, I sure hope people figure this out, that he's the Messiah. I sure hope they get this right. I hope the disciples get it right. They're sort of all over the place a little bit too. I don't know if they get it. As if God is saying, I'm going to give the authoritative explanation. I'm going to give it ringing in their ears. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The interpretation is not left open to chance. And it doesn't come, the interpretation of Scripture does not come from mankind. In other words, God doesn't reveal his word and then say, well, I hope they get it right. No, God says, I reveal the word and they will get it right because I not only reveal the word, but I also teach the truth to their hearts. I guide them in that truth. So he says, and here he's touching on the origin of Scripture. No prophecy ever was born along by the will of man. It did not come from man's will. But holy men, men of God, spoke as they were born along by the Holy Spirit. And this being born along by the Holy Spirit is an amazing truth, because these men were not just dictating and just they shut their eyes and the Holy Spirit moved through them and they wrote the words of Scripture and they were dictating Scripture. If I was going to make sure somebody wrote what I wanted them to say, I would have to oversee the whole process. God superintends this process in such a way that men write with their own style, their own personality, in their own times, over 40-some authors, over 1,500-year period of time, and they all tell one story. And they all tell it one story without being 40 different stories, 40 different versions of the story. It's one consistent story from beginning to end. And that sheds light on the fact that the whole message is borne along by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit makes sure when these writers of Scripture are writing the truth, that they write the very word of God. And inspiration is clearly indicated in verse 21. In the latter part of this verse. But men of God spoke as they were moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And that's where, I don't want to pat myself on the back here, but that's where I got this passage right. Because it is saying in the text that Scripture doesn't come from mankind. It comes from God. And it also says, which I think is equally important to say, the interpretation comes by God himself. That's interesting because as we live in changing times with an unchanging God, we know that his word never changes. What God purposed is what God will provide. What God promised, he will fulfill. And that's for all of us. And God preserves and oversees the entire process. So this God who reveals the truth is the God who interprets the truth, and our faith in the truth is in God and the unchanging God. That's what gives us confidence. That's what gives us assurance in unchanging times. And that's why before even addressing the false teachers, Peter says, we know the truth. Having heard the voice of God, Peter and James and John were not going to negotiate God's truth away. And they weren't going to let the false teachers do that. And they are very bold and very direct in condemning anyone who denies that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is the Savior, is the Messiah, Lord God and King. Some 500 years ago, the Catholic Church resisted Bibles being put into the hands of common man. And they said, this is a holy book, and it should be interpreted by holy people. And so only the scholars and the priests had access to the Scriptures. And they thought that if the common man puts his hands upon the Bible, that they'll be misinterpreting and getting it wrong, and it'll be just a mess. So part of what we do with the Scriptures is preserve it from being interpreted the wrong way. But what God has done is he's taken the Scriptures and put it into the hands of the common man, a common man like me. And he interprets the Scripture. And you look at all throughout history, There have been many times when truth has wavered away and deviated from the scriptures. And in those instances in church history, God has always raised up individuals to stand for the truth. In the Reformation days, it was the truth of justification by faith. And God raised up the likes of Wycliffe and Huss and Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and the Puritans and many others to uphold that interpretation again. Was it because those men were interpreting something new? No. It's because God said, I'm going to preserve the correct interpretation of my word. And the way that those men argued is they didn't say, we have new truth, we have new insight. We say, we have gotten away from Scripture interpreting Scripture, from God interpreting his own truth. God is his own interpreter. God inspired the word of God, so we have his very word, and he protects and preserves his truth so that we can stand with great confidence today and say, we are proclaiming the same truth that the apostles proclaimed by God's grace and by his glory. So we have great truth. And I hope in changing times, we have the unchanging word of God. What great confidence that gives us, that we can hold on to God and say, thank you, God, that your promises never fail, your word never fails, that Jesus Christ has come and he's coming again. All of your promises will be brought to fruition through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a great hope in him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are the God of truth, that truth forever exists in you. You have revealed that truth to us, and we have a Bible that is inspired. It is God-breathed. Every word of Scripture has the breath of God upon it. And we're thankful, Father, that it is not enough. It is not sufficient for us to have the purity of your word before us, because we would, as common man, mess up the interpretation of Scripture. But we're so thankful, Father, that you're the God who never allows Scripture to be corrupted, that you uphold it and you keep it, and you are the interpreter of your own word. Thank you for interpreting your word to our own hearts. We pray that you would continue to guide us in the truth. We need to know you. We need to trust you. We need to depend upon you as the God who is faithful, the unchanging, immovable God. We pray for our times. We pray that many people will become to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray for the revival of your church. We pray that you would uphold the truth. We pray that you would revive our own hearts and give us the interpretation of your word, that we may stand in the truth, be faithful to you. We ask your blessing to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.